Morning, guys. It's good to be with you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin there this morning. But before we do, let me wish you a happy Reformation Sunday. Dave already did that. 498 years ago, yesterday, Martin Luther, who at the time was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, after spending really over a year thinking through the gospel of God's grace and what that meant in terms of the practices of the church at that time of which he was a part, prayerfully went through and wrote out 95 complaints against the church in the ways the church was distorting the gospel of God's grace, ways that they were taking money illegitimately from people and promising them forgiveness of sin. And he took this list of these complaints that we now know as the 95 Theses, and he took them and he nailed them to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, thus beginning what we've come to know as the Protestant Reformation. And the triumph of the Reformation is not a triumph of men, it's the triumph of the Word of God. It's that the Word of God can, in a certain sense, be misused and mischaracterized for a long time. And all it takes is for someone to come upon it, read it, and take it for what it clearly says. And tremendous things can occur. And it's because God's Word is living and active. And so we remember the Reformers, not because they were people any different than you or me, but simply because in the midst of their historical time and their context, they came back to the Word of God and said, this must be what controls us. This must be what teaches and instructs us. This is the authority that we must recognize. And we all have a tendency to look for earthly authority because it's tangible in the sense that we can see it and we can touch it. And they came back and said, the God we worship in spirit and in truth. And he has revealed himself in his word. And so it is to his word that we must go to see his authority. And so we get the benefit of remembering that this morning. This is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we'll have a time of prayer for the persecuted church later. All these things have come together, especially in light that the Lord has just put all this together. And it's amazing to me, given the text that we're going to examine this morning. What we're going to see this morning, or be reminded of this morning, is that we have an enemy. An enemy who hates God, and therefore hates God's Word. Because that's how God's chosen to reveal himself. And in the centuries leading up to the Reformation, there were beginnings of men who were returning to Scripture. You had men like John Wycliffe in the 1300s who had declared that the Scriptures were the only authority that was to be recognized by the church. They were the thing that the church was to turn to. And he had been declared a heretic and probably would have been martyred had the man not died leading a worship service. What a way to go out. The man died doing what he loved, serving his Father in heaven, gathered with God's people. Then later on, you had a man named Jan Hus, who was from what we would now consider the Czech Republic. And Hus was infuriated by the same thing that later Luther reacted against, the sale of indulgences, the idea that forgiveness and grace could be purchased. And Hus was tricked, and he was brought to a place where he was tried, and he was burned alive. And as they were burning him, he was calling out for God's mercy on those who were killing him. Then you go forward to a contemporary of Luther. You think of William Tyndale, who after finally getting to the place in his studies where he could examine the Scriptures, came to realize that God's Word was being kept from people. And he was horrified that it took 8 or 9 years of study before someone could look upon the Scriptures. And in a discussion or a debate one time with some fellow clergy, he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. He saw the importance of God's Word, and he spent his life translating into English. The first real modern English or early modern English translation of Scripture was done by Tyndale. But he died a martyr's death. He was arrested and he was strangled to death. Why do people Why are they martyred for God's word? Why are they martyred for the faith? Well, it's because I think people in general, in our pride and arrogance, we hate the message of God's grace. And that hatred and that pride are inflamed by an enemy who is the one that truly hates God and His people. And so as we come to the Word this morning, we want to have a somber attitude in spirit, because it's a passage that begins with a somber tone. And so let's go to God this morning. Let's ask Him to teach us. Let's ask that our heart attitudes might reflect the tone of the Word, and that He would teach us. Let's go before Him now. Father, we thank You for the time of praise and worship that we've had, the time to sing the truths of Your Word that have been put to song, to be reminded of Your majesty, that You alone are worthy of our worship and our praise, that You are the King of heaven. Father, thank You that You've gathered Your church this morning. We thank You that all across this world You have gathered Your people for the reading of Your Word, the teaching of Your Word, the singing of Your Word, and the praying of Your Word. Father, thank You that Jesus said that He would build the church, and He's doing that. Thank You that we have a part in that as we've gathered this morning. And Lord, as we come to Your Word, and in particular as we recognize the reality that we have an enemy, Father, would You make us somber in spirit? Would You make us alert to His actions, Father? But would You also encourage us that You are with us? And greater are You who's in us than the one who's in the world. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You that Your Word reveals to us Your Son, Jesus. Father, would you remind us of the importance of Your Word? Thank You that we get to take time this week and remember men who put their lives on the line, many who gave up their lives so that Your Word could be brought to Your people, so that it could be spoken in clear language that was understandable, so that people could take it and read it. Father, thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that even in the midst of times of famine from Your Word, Lord, You preserve Your church. You preserve Your people. And we thank You for that, Lord. Would You teach us now? We submit ourselves to Your Word this morning, Lord. Would You teach us by the power of Your Spirit? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to go back and begin at verse 5. I'll read verses 5 through 11. Our text this morning is going to be verses 8 through 11. So when we get there, pay particular attention. And I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the text this morning, I want us to see that he's transitioning here. He's continuing kind of this section where he's exhorting the church. He's calling out to them and encouraging them to be reminded of these things, to act in these ways. And as we come to this portion, what he's doing is he's exhorting these believers to be reminded that they have a very real enemy, that they are, in fact, in danger. They're in danger. And he says something that he said to them two other times already in this epistle. He says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Now, he said this three times, and he's not just repeating himself for no reason. He's saying it because we all have a tendency to relax in our minds and to fail to see then the reality of the situation. And so he's told them over and over again, be sober-minded, be clear in your thinking, understand the reality of what is going on. And he adds something to it here in this passage, though. He says, be sober-minded and watchful. Be watchful. So what he's encouraging here is an active mind, something that's looking, that's watchful. And at times, we're told to be watchful and awaiting the return of the Lord. Within Ephesians 5, you see language that's similar to this, where Dan mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the idea of arising from the dead or waking up, O sleeper. But here, the encouragement is to be watchful for the enemy. It carries this idea of being kind of roused or awakened from some type of slumber. We're all prone to that. We all know that we have an enemy, but we're all prone to forget it and to continue on in life, to get in those patterns where we're just kind of in those times of just existing and getting by. And what Peter is saying here is that we have got to be alert. We have to be alert. We have to be awakened so that we're fully apprised of the situation. And I think this is particularly the case here, given what he said before. Remember, in verse 7, he said, casting all our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. The casting of our cares doesn't free us up then to not worry about the circumstances of life. See, it's not casting our cares upon the Lord is not some mystical kind of transcendent thing. It's a very real thing that happens, and the peace of God comes to us. But we are still to remain alert and vigilant because, think again of his controlling metaphor for this entire book, we are exiles. We are people living in a foreign land. And as such, we need to be aware of that and reminded of that and to be in particularly watchful because we have an enemy that's here in this place seeking to destroy us. So he moves on to talk to us about the nature of the danger. And he uses very descriptive terminology. I'm sure some of you are like me, especially if you came to the Lord later on in life, and you read verses like this as an older person, as someone who, as you read this, this imagery jumped out at you. I remember this was one of the first little commentaries that I picked up. I remember getting, the little Warren Wiersbe commentaries, he's got like everyone that's like be this, be that, be, and Family Christian Bookstore that used to be over here that's now like a hair salon or something, they used to have a section that was like all of those, and they were constantly selling them at like dirt cheap prices, I guess because, everybody wanted to buy Joel Osteen's books and things like that and not real stuff. And so I would go in there and I'd have like $3 or $4 and I'd just pick up one of these little commentaries, and they were great readable little commentaries. And one of the ones that I got was on 1 Peter. I got one on James, I got one on 1 Peter, several of them. And I remember going through and reading this and coming to this passage, and that imagery just stayed in my mind. Peter's going for that here. When we read this, it's a familiar verse, so it's very easy to just read it and move past. Let's not do that this morning, okay? Let's go back and let's let this imagery fill our minds. God is so good to us in that he speaks to us in ways that we understand and in ways that quicken our minds and our imaginations. So what does he say to us about the nature of our enemy? He says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is an emphatic statement. He's putting emphasis here. Your adversary, the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're confronted with some of this supernatural imagery that's beyond just the realm of our experience, it's somewhat jarring. I can look at 1 Peter and I can see these things about suffering and persecution and, loving one another. It's very tangible in our lives. But when we see something like this, we're reminded of this otherworldly aspect to reality, something that's beyond the physical that we see and interact with all the time. And we forget that we also interact within the spiritual world all of the time. And when you come to stuff like this, sometimes it's helpful to be reminded, when we begin to think about Satan and his servants, their works, to be reminded of what C.S. Lewis said one time. He said this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." I think Lewis is very perceptive there, and he says, look, if you look at humanity, we tend to fall in one of those two categories. People either have this unhealthy obsession with the dark side of the spiritual, or people just dismiss it and say, well, that's not real. And our hearts probably tend towards one of those. They tend towards one of those two extremes. What we want to do, though, is we want to let God's Word control our thinking about these things. We don't want to add speculation to. Sometimes things like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters are very helpful to read and think through, but you don't draw doctrine from them. Okay? When we want to get an accurate view of our enemy, Satan, we come to God's Word. And as we do that this morning, Peter says to us that he is like... First of all, he says he's our adversary. That's the term that he uses there. This was a Greek word that kind of denoted an opponent, specifically in a court of law. Think of like a court case. You've been accused of something. You're being tried for some reason. And you're placed over here on this side, and there's the accuser and their attorneys and things like that over here. So you see that Satan sets himself up against God's people as our enemy. He opposes us. And he opposes us because of our connection with God. Because he's the adversary of our Father in heaven. He has rebelled against him. We don't have time to get into all the theology of this. But in particular, you can look at some passages in the Old Testament and see that Satan was the highest of created beings, rebelled against God, and has sought ever since then to destroy him, or to destroy his works, really. And so, because Satan can't lead a direct attack on God and his sovereignty, he goes after God's people. And he seeks to thwart God's working as if that's actually possible. And so he's our adversary. The other term that's used here is the devil. Okay, now this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Satan, but it carries with it this idea of slander, accusation, and defamation. So you're getting a picture of what Satan does, and in particular, based on all the things that Peter has talked about here. He's been warning these believers over and over again that they're going to face persecution, that they're going to be slandered, that people are going to malign them and mock them. And he's connecting all of this back to what's behind. What I want you to see in this passage is that there's a couple of things that are happening. After all these things that Peter has said in this book so far, what he's doing now is he's pulling the veil back. And he's saying, let's consider what's behind all these things that I've been writing to you about. All these things that you may experience, the persecution, the difficulty. Here's what's behind those things. That we have a very real enemy who is an adversary who seeks to accuse. He's the accuser of the brethren, as it says in Revelation 12. And what is he doing? Phrase that's used here is that he prowls around like a roaring lion. There's your imagery. Prowling around like a roaring lion. The use of the term roaring there is to delineate rage. It's to see rage, maybe even hunger, that there is hunting going on here. Prowling around like a roaring lion. It's also imagery that's very similar to what you see in the first two chapters of Job, where the Lord speaks, and it says the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." It's very interesting when you look at these verses and then you go back and you consider the story of Job. The Lord speaks to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan responds, "Does Job serve you for nothing?" And so Job is, in a sense, a similar situation. We know what's going on when we read the book of Job, but Job and his friends do not. There's more going on in the story other than these calamitous things that occur in Job's life. So when we are thinking through the difficulties in our own lives, the sufferings that we've experienced, the trials that we're going through, it's so good for us at times to be reminded that there's always more going on than what we see. There's always more happening behind the scenes of what's occurring than simply what we can see with our eyes, touch with our hands. There's a spiritual reality, and we have an enemy who's seeking someone to devour. That is very, very, very picturesque, pictorial type imagery there. It means to swallow up or to destroy. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Contextually, his means of devouring Christians are persecution and trials. If you follow the context of what all he's been talking about, persecution and trials are his means in Peter's thinking and as he's talking with these people. Now, certainly we could talk about all kinds of ways in which Satan devours and destroys, but following the line of thought and argumentation in 1 Peter, Peter clearly has these things in mind. Persecution is a means by which Satan devours God's people. And you can see I've given you several references there that I'd really encourage you to go back and look at and think through. In particular here, he's been dealing with the idea of public verbal persecution. Public verbal persecution. How we respond to those things is the key here. It's been very important to him to talk to us about how we as believers respond to situations like this, to the realities of these things, persecution and trial. See, Satan has two goals here, two goals. I want you to write in. One is to ruin us through discouragement. To ruin us through discouragement. Can you see how persecution and trial play a role in that? See, when we face, in particular, outward persecution within the surrounding culture, verbal persecution, whether it's in our work, whether it's amongst our friendships, in our schools, wherever it is, when that occurs, there's always the temptation for us to retreat, become very insular, and to not be a part of what God has sent us here to do as ambassadors for Christ. Instead of being exiles that live among those within the surrounding culture, we withdraw. We may not physically withdraw, but we may withdraw in terms of any type of witness that we have. And if that's the case, if we become ashamed of the gospel, then we lose our effectiveness. We've absolutely been devoured by Satan. We're essentially doing exactly what he would want, being of no use to the Lord in spreading the gospel. The second thing, he wants to ruin us through sin. He wants to ruin us through sin. See, he can discourage us with persecution and trial. But persecution and trial are by no means guarantees that we're going to be ruined. They can certainly be means of that. It's our response to persecution and trial that's the key thing here. It's the key thing that Peter's had in mind in all of this. See, what can happen is we can sometimes experience persecution and trial because of our faith, but the way we respond to that persecution and trial means that we waste our suffering. We can respond in sinful, angry ways. We can also internalize things. And sometimes what happens, this is the most dangerous thing within this, I think, is secret sin that we use to kind of self-medicate. Now hear what I'm saying there. When we find ourselves in a position where it's difficult within the surrounding culture, where it's difficult to live out our faith, even if we may do that on the outside to some extent, the persecution that we may feel from that, even if it's not direct, it can be indirect just from knowing people in the surrounding culture disagree with you and think maybe you're on the wrong side of history and things like that. What can happen is that we can kind of internalize that And it doesn't feel good. So what we'll sometimes do is we'll have secret sin that we use to kind of self-medicate against that, to make ourselves feel a little bit better. And we may not show it outwardly. It might be very internal. Sometimes that's the most dangerous thing, because what's happening on the inside, you can rot something on the inside and it'll look good on the outside for a time, but eventually the outside will rot as well. When I think of myself, that's what I think of. I don't ever see myself, you know, egregiously sinning against someone who would persecute me. But I know my own heart. And I'm imagining for many of you that's probably the case too. On the outside it may look one way, but on the inside there can be tremendous difficulty. We've got to be, this is part of what he's doing here. He's going to move on to talk to us about the importance of being among God's people and remembering what's going on in the lives of God's people. That things like this aren't just happening to us. Part of being in the church is being open and being willing to talk to others and to share our struggles with things. If we're finding ourselves in times of difficulty, having people that we can communicate with. First of all, your spouse, if you're married, but then also others in the church, so that we can pray for one another and encourage one another. See, Satan's goal here is to ruin us, and he does not care how it happens. He can devour us in so many different ways, and whichever one of those ways we choose is of little consequence to him. We have an enemy. We have to be aware of this enemy. But the passage doesn't stop there. Like he starts with this, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If he had stopped there, this would be a really hard passage. Because the question, the natural question in my mind is, well, what do I do? What do we do? If this is the case, if we have this enemy, if he's this powerful spiritual being, what does that mean for me? How am I supposed to respond to that? I don't have any means by which to respond to that. And yet he says in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. We have a command here. Resist him firm in your faith. What Peter's saying to these Christians is, even though this is the reality and you have this image, you have this adversary, you can fight against him. You can resist him. But I want you to see here that this is defensive language. It's defensive language. Resist him. It doesn't say attack him. It says resist him. That's a really important little distinction, because there's some brothers and sisters that we have within evangelical Christianity who have almost this kind of offensive view of what the church is supposed to do in relation to Satan and his works. We're to go on the offensive against him. And that's not what this passage says. It says that we are to resist him. It's the idea of fending off an attacker. Okay, to be able to fend off an attacker. And the question then becomes, okay, how? How do we resist him? And he says very clearly, you resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. We don't resist him physically, we resist him spiritually. See, the persecution that we're experiencing may be physical. It may be verbal, very much a part of this world. But what Peter's helping us see is that the real power behind that is not the experience that we're having itself. There's something more behind it. There's this nefarious, evil presence behind those things, and that's who we need to be concerned with resisting. Not as much concerned with resisting the person who might be slandering us. To be sure, there are sometimes steps that you need to take in those situations, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is what's behind it. So he says, resisting it firm in your faith. Okay, some of your translations say steadfast in faith. And what this was a military term. Kevin, will you put the picture up there for me? This idea of being firm or steadfast was a military term. Okay? And the thing that was to come to mind was military imagery. In particular, the image of the Greek phalanx, or for this time, the Roman phalanx. What I want you to see here, this was one of the most important innovations in military history. If you know anything about military history, you see that in, as you're tracing through developments in technology and strategy, the development of the Greek phalanx is one of the most important military developments in all of history. And what it involved was a group of men who were similarly armed standing together, and using their weapons, both offensively and defensively, in conjunction with one another. In particular, the Greeks had these very large shields that you see, okay, painted and decorated in many ways. But the whole point was that they worked together, that the entire group working together could fend off attacks by standing together. Kevin, go to the next slide. You can see a little bit closer in, the shields would verge on overlapping one another to fend off attacks. The Romans actually perfected this. They developed a shield that was kind of curved, and they developed formations where they could put the shields up on the top and the front and march against enemies who were firing arrows, throwing rocks, and they were protected from those things. So the imagery here that's being used is the idea of being firm in our faith, protected. Brad read the passages earlier about the armor of God. I want you to consider that he's using this picture for us as individuals. The armor of God is descriptive of us as individuals putting that on. But I don't want you to miss how that functions together in a group. One of those soldiers could certainly be effective, but they were infinitely more effective together, all armed this way, with the same purpose and goal of fending off an attack. The whole strength of the phalanx was each individual functioning properly, properly armed and standing firm, and it strengthened the whole. If one became weak, the fact that they were together with the group could again make them strong. See, what Satan would do, many times he discourages us by making us feel that we are alone in our suffering. And that is never the case. We are never alone in our suffering, and we certainly are not alone in this fight. Jesus saves us as individuals from our sin, but he saves us into his body, the church, which is a community of people like ourselves who are sinners saved by grace. And so we need one another. We need one another here in this fight. And again, when you look at the armor of God, it's all defensive weapons except for what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is the offensive weapon. And it's when we're experiencing physical persecution, our response is to want to respond physically. When it's verbal, we want to respond verbally back. Maybe when it's physical, there might even be the response to respond physically. And our brothers and sisters, a lot of them have to face difficult choices. What do we do? Do we put people with guns outside the church because someone with guns may come and try to kill people in the church? Those are realities that some of our brothers and sisters face. But the real spiritual reality behind it is an enemy seeking to destroy. And so our response, the most effective response that we can have to that, is a spiritual response. In particular, being armed with the Word of God, gathering with His people to have it taught to us, seeking Him in His Word as individuals and as families, so that we can respond. When Satan and Jesus interact with one another at the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels, how does Jesus respond to Satan's attacks? He speaks and quotes the Word of God. That is the response. Could Jesus have responded in other ways? Absolutely he could have. But he responds with the Word of God because he's setting forth, he's dealing with Satan as his enemy, but he's also showing us how to deal with Satan. So the Word of God, has to be hidden in our hearts. Boys and girls, when you memorize your verses in Awana, what's happening is God is using His Word. You're hiding it in your hearts. And there's the opportunity then when you face those times where Satan is attacking, tempting you towards things, to respond by remembering the things that God has said. What God has said is true. God uses His Word. His Holy Spirit uses His Word in your life so that you respond properly, because to respond improperly to Satan's attacks fits exactly what he wants. It's to be devoured. So he's encouraging us to stand firm in our faith. And one of the things that helps us do that is perspective. Perspective helps us to do this. Because see, the reality is that there is present suffering, but what's coming is future glory. And when we deal with the present suffering, we need to remember two things. The first thing is this. It's that it's temporary. It's temporary. All the suffering that we experience now, the trials, the difficulties that we find ourselves within and amongst, they are temporary. And as he closes this section, you see that it says, and after you have suffered a little while. It seems so long now. It seems so hard now. But in comparison with eternity, it is but a moment. And this is why we need one another, because sometimes you're the one who's in the midst of the suffering and some other people aren't in the midst of the suffering. And we need one another. The ones who things are going okay for need to support those who are struggling and hurting. And the temptation is always going to be to divide along those lines. For those who are suffering to say, you can't help me, you don't understand what I'm going through. And for those on the other side to think, well, maybe you did something wrong to deserve this. See, those are sinful responses. Rather than the church coming together and loving and supporting, we can divide. And what's happening? We're being devoured. Being devoured. We're to stand firm together. Firm in our faith together. The suffering we experience is temporary, and it's part of God's unfolding plan, which means this, the second thing, it's purposeful. It is purposeful. Because God is sovereign and He is good, He does not waste even our sin that we commit. Our own foolishness, our own rebellion, can be used by God for His glory. It doesn't matter what we've done. He can step in and redeem all situations. Maybe we've made bad mistakes in certain areas of life. What that means is that in His hands, we can be used to encourage others. First of all, maybe not to be a part of those things, or to encourage and love on those who've done things similar. He doesn't even waste our mistakes. See, all of these things are ultimately purposeful. Look at verse 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We suffer according to God's will. And He's warned us not to suffer for ridiculous reasons. He's warned us not to suffer as a murderer or as a thief. But if we find ourselves experiencing trial and persecution, things that are beyond our control, then we're to entrust our souls to the one who judges justly, the same way Jesus did. And what we see here is perspective, because the verb tense kind of transitions here. After you've suffered a little while, that's past, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered a little while, the perspective, what's ahead? What's ahead? He lists four things here, and they're actions that are predictive. They're not hopeful. It's not, I hope the Lord does this. It's that He will do these things. First thing He says, He will restore us. He will restore us. This was actually a medical term that referred to the setting of a broken bone so that it heals. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's ahead. The brokenness being set right. And so with each of these things, what I want you to think is that they're all future in their fullness, and yet we have them now as well. We're restored and made new in Christ, aren't we? But the focus of this is the completion of these things. These things brought to their completion. He will restore us. Second thing, He will confirm us. It's the idea of to place something or to firmly fix it. It's like a large column is the imagery. A column that brings stability, firmness. We have that in Christ, but one day will be the experience of that in its fullness. Third thing, He will strengthen us. Now, what's funny about this imagery is it's literally the picture of bodily strength, getting stronger, like working out and your muscles getting bigger. Okay, so like Hans and Franz pump you up, okay? Getting bigger and getting stronger is the imagery that He uses here. See, He will strengthen us. In Christ, we are complete in His strength. His strength that's gifted to us by simple faith. We have the opportunity to walk in that now, but oh, one day it will be full and complete in His presence, in His glory. And then fourth, He will establish us. He will establish us. That picture of a sure foundation that is laid. That what's built off of the foundation is solid, is unmoving and unbreakable, unshakable. Because of the foundation that is laid. The foundation is so strong and set and sturdy that things that anything can be built off of it. I instantly thought of that the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And then the beautiful final verse of that song, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." That is what we have in Christ. These things are ours now, and we can walk in them because they are assuredly ours in their fullness. Because Christ has purchased them for us, the inheritance. All these themes that we've seen, He's tying all these loose ends up, and He's giving us a perspective. He's giving us a perspective here. And so when we think of what is Peter doing in this passage, Peter is exhorting Christians to endure the attacks of the enemy because his dominion, that is the enemy's, is temporal. But Christ's dominion is forever. That's how he finishes here. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, he pulled the curtain back further. He pulled the curtain back on the suffering and the trial and the difficulty. And he said, look, you have an enemy who is working against you, who hates your heavenly Father and who hates you because you're His children. And you're dealing with the realities of that conflict. But then he pulls the curtain back even further. And what does he say? The dominion that our enemy seems to have is nothing in comparison with the dominion that our Savior has. There is no comparison between the kingdom of our enemy and the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. One is this temporal kingdom. A helpful little book for this is Reynold Schauer's little book, What on Earth is God Doing? Where he kind of sets out this vision that the unfolding of world history is in a sense a conflict between these two kingdoms. Between the kingdom of Satan, where he exercises his rule, dominion, and authority, and the kingdom of God, where he exercises his rule, dominion, and authority. And the various stages of history, you see what that conflict looks like culminating with Jesus returning to set up his promised kingdom, crushing Satan's kingdom, him ruling and reigning in fulfillment of all the promises made to his people in the Old Testament. And then ultimately, there's this final little rebellion that's crushed, and then Jesus ushers in a new heavens and a new earth where we are forever with him in eternity. See, it may seem now like Satan's kingdom is winning, like he has dominion as he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. But what you see is that the Lord is using his church in and amongst this kingdom. And it's advancing. And it may not be advancing publicly, but Jesus is building his church. What does it say in Matthew 16? The gates of hell will not stand against it. He is going forward. And we need to see it this way. See, in a sense, what Jesus does is he goes ahead by the power of his Spirit. And he works in the lives of people, begins drawing them to himself. And so we come and we present the gospel, and those people respond in faith. And we were faithful to simply be a part of that, but it was the Lord who accomplished it. He does the same thing as he moves the hearts of nations sometimes to be heavily influenced by the Christian faith, to draw up their founding documents and things like that in ways that recognize the truths of Scripture. But when we see things happening in the world, like we see people pushing back against the truths of Scripture, outright rejecting them, we do not need to despair, because these things happen under the dominion of Jesus Christ. That he allows these things for his purposes so that he may complete all that he has set out to do, all that the Father has put out to accomplish. And these things ultimately will show God's grace, his mercy, his power, his judgment, all of these things. See, the dominion of Satan is temporary. The dominion of Jesus is eternal. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, but the Lion of Judah guards and protects his people. Don't miss that imagery. Revelation 5:5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. That is our hope. That is who we worship. That is when we pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. This is our focus. We are praying to the God who overcomes his enemies. Hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 145, 10 through 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's the psalmist praising the Lord for his sovereign majesty and rule. And then hear the words of John the Apostle from Revelation 1, 5 through 7. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The only way we can deal with the difficulties of life in exile, dealing with the realities of persecution from an enemy and from his servants, is by remembering that those things happen ultimately under the sovereign control of our Savior. And he may protect us and bring us through those things, or he may use those things to bring about our death, to bring us home to be with him. Either way, we are victorious because he is victorious. Amen? So as we close, let's close in prayer. And then we're going to have a time where we realize, and what we're reminded of is that our brethren face these things as well. Okay? Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood or your brethren throughout the world. The Lord has given us this passage on this Sunday so that we might lift our eyes off of our own circumstances and be reminded of the things that are going on in the world. God is with us in our suffering, but we have the chance many times to not focus exclusively on ourselves, but to think about our brothers and sisters and pray for them. And it puts our suffering in context. So let's go before the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for being faithful to teach your people. Father, thank you that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Father, thank you that the fullness of that will be shown as you unfold the final stages of your plan for the ages. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus will rule and reign on earth. He will be recognized by all for who he is. And Father, we thank you that ultimately you will put all things right. You will restore like a broken bone all that has gone wrong with sin and death. You'll wipe every tear from every eye. Sin and death will be no more. Father, until then, would you strengthen your church? Father, would you make us a people who are open about our brokenness? Not because we want to brag about it, Lord, but because we recognize our own frailty and weakness, that we need you and that we need one another. Thank you for that imagery of the phalanx, Lord. We're to all be armed with the armor of God, but we're to be together in that. Thank you for designing your church to work that way, Lord. And Father, would you be honored now as we take time to remember our brothers and sisters who are facing difficulties that we can, in many cases, only imagine. Thank you, Lord, that despite those who would fight against and persecute your church, Father, your son Jesus is victorious and he builds his church. And so would you use this time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.